think I'd know that. I have to do that when we're full too. So John chapter 12, that's where we're going to be, returning to our verse-by-verse study of John's gospel. So we're in chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. I read those, I think, in Joe's elder communication. It said we'd get all the way down through verse 50. I don't think we're going to do that, so that's why I read just down through verse 43. But my title for this morning's sermon is Unbelief is Worse than the Coronavirus. What does John chapter 12 have to do with the coronavirus? That's sort of what I was asking myself all week. What does our passage, how does this speak to the circumstances that are going on all around us? I thought a few times about preaching a topical sermon, like getting out of John, looking for another passage that might seem more relevant, as Jim did last week, though he was in John. He went back to John chapter 3, but that was because earlier he had come to Joe and I and said that he was burdened with John 3 regarding the pandemic that the whole world seems to be experiencing. So, of course, we said, yes, preach, and, of course, we were all blessed by it. I know that I was very much so. But as I prayed this week, I didn't feel a particular burden for any other passage outside of the Gospel of John. So I decided to trust providence. Now, of course, God is in control of all things, which is what providence tells us, including the circumstances that the world finds itself in now. How many times have we said that together, the entire world together is experiencing the same sort of predicament or the same sort of trial, the whole world. When's the last time we were able to say that? The whole world is experiencing sort of the same thing, not in my lifetime, at least. So just like God is in control of what's going on in the world, he also has control of what's going on in this pulpit, as well as the text that we're going to be sitting under today. And it's going to be appropriate, it's going to be relevant, and it's going to be sufficient to accomplish the purposes of our gathering, for why we gather anytime we gather, whether it's in person or virtually. And that those purposes are to glorify God, to conform us or to make us look more like Jesus, and to prayerfully pull someone out of the pit of unbelief into the glory of salvation. So I trusted providence, believing that because God has not placed a certain passage upon my heart, we would stick with John chapter 12, and that's where we are. But the question still is, how is this text relevant to what we're seeing going on all around us? Well, as my title suggests, it points us to something that is much worse than what is going on, and what is much worse is, of course, unbelief. That's not a very hard thing to prove. As of yesterday, at least last night, I'm sure the numbers have changed already, but as of yesterday, there are 663,740 confirmed cases of the coronavirus. So that's how many people have it. That's 0.08%, not 8%, but 0.08% of the world's population. Not likely that you're going to get it. You might get it. But if you do, you have a 4% chance of dying. So that's based upon dividing the number of deaths by the number of people who have it. So if you do get it, you have a 96% chance of surviving it, of living. Now, I'm not making light of this in any way. I support the decision the elders made regarding canceling services even before we were actually told to by our government. I support the lockdown measures that have been placed upon us to help, you know, stop the spread and to protect the high-risk people. I have high-risk people in my own house, so I appreciate those levels. I have an 82-year-old mother and two boys with asthma. So I'm not making light of the coronavirus pandemic at all. I support all of the decisions, both by churches and by governments, that were made, and I believe it to be something that we should take very seriously. But it doesn't come even close to the danger or the seriousness of unbelief. If you Google, how many Christians are there in the world today? If you do it on Google, the third site that it'll take you to is a magazine, online magazine called Christian Post, and they're pretty much giving the same numbers that the other ones give. And as of 2020, they predict by the end of 2020 that there will be 2.6 billion Christians on the face of the earth. Now, of course, that's a high number. Lots of people say they're Christians when they're not really Christians, so it's a conflated number of real Christians or true Christians along with nominal Christians or people who just say they're Christians. So it's probably not a very accurate number of who the true Christians are on the earth. So, but let's go with, let's say, 2 billion. I'm optimistic in my eschatology. So there are 7.8 billion people in the world today. That means that 75% of the people in the world today are unbelievers, if we go with the 2 billion Christians by the end of this year. 7.8 billion people in the world, 75% of those are unbelievers. So that's 5.8 billion people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. 5.8 billion people that are not saved, and then unless they hear the gospel and believe the gospel, they will go to hell. So coronavirus affects 0.08% of the world's population. Unbelief, as of right now, affects 75% of it, or predicted by the end of the year. I guess it's probably greater now. 4% of those affected by the coronavirus will suffer the worst outcome, which is death, unless they receive proper medical help. 100% of those affected by unbelief will suffer the worst possible outcome. That's hell if they don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not even close. Unbelief is far more serious than the coronavirus, far worse. We know that. It's something that we as Christians are well aware of. All of us understand that unbelief is the worst possible thing in the world to die with. It doesn't even come close. So what do we do with that? Well, there are some questions that I'd like you to consider sort of as we go through the sermon. And I'll bring them up again at different points. I think we'll get to most of these. But let me just sort of lay these out here. First, obviously, do you believe? Are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? Do you not believe? Well, don't do the nominal thing, which means you're kind of a believer, but only in name only. Jesus really isn't all that important to you. Jesus isn't your everything. If you had to choose between your wife and Jesus, you choose your wife. If you had to choose between your children and Jesus, you choose your children. Worshiping Jesus is not something that you are compelled by. I miss worshiping together with our body. I keep looking over here and the Aggies are still sitting there. I miss worshiping with all of you who are not here this morning. There's something within the Christian that compels them, that moves them, that draws them to worship Jesus. If you're a nominal believer, if you just believe that Jesus is a real person, but you're not worshiping him or you're not compelled to, then you're not a true believer, most likely. If that's you, listen, today, you could not be in a better place than you are right now. If that's you, as I've said many times, without the gospel that you're going to hear today, without believing it, you have 100% chance of going to hell, but you are going to hear it today. My prayer is that you would believe. So that's one question. Do you not believe? Secondly, why do people not believe? That's a big one. We're going to look at it in a couple of different ways. Then three, Christians, with your full agreement regarding the worseness of unbelief over that of the coronavirus, which have you been more urgent about? The spread of the coronavirus or the spread of the gospel? I know I went opposites there, but which one? Are you more concerned about the spread of the virus that will affect 0.08% of the world's population, or more urgent about the spread of the gospel, which is the only hope for 75% of the people that have yet to believe it? So, do you not believe? Why do you not believe? Christians, what are you more urgent about? Why not? And then fourth, do you as a believer struggle in some sense, on some level, with unbelief? Those are four natural questions that I think can come and be answered by this passage. Hopefully we'll get to all of those this morning. But added to all of that are some really encouraging things from this text for us to look at. something for us to gain from as well, positively, to be encouraged by. So with that, let's get started. The first point, which I didn't put an outline out, is really don't take the Jews' word for it. Look at the signs. And that comes to us from verse 37. Though he, which is Jesus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The problem for us as Christians is a pretty big one, really. If the Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, why not? Why didn't the Jews believe that Jesus was the Messiah? If the Jews who had the predictions, the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and knew what they were looking for, were expecting him, and Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and he comes to them, why don't the Jews believe in him? We'll get to that. A better question for right now is, why should we believe? And I think that comes out of this verse 37. This was a difficult problem, really, for today us, but also especially for the early church. Those who believed in Jesus were more or less the outsiders. Most of the people who were in the know, who lived in the place where you would be in the know in Jerusalem, did not believe in Jesus. The ones who did believe were Samaritans, right? Outsiders. We had Jewish IRS workers. We had some fishermen. It wasn't the Jewish or the religious elite that believed. It wasn't the ones in power. It's sort of the same today, right? Christianity isn't in vogue. It's still not the popular thing for people to believe in. We have Hollywood. You have athletes. You have politicians. You have the intellectuals who don't believe and mock those who do. They cannot believe that we do believe. It's childish. It's archaic. It's unscientific for whatever reasons they might come up with. And we also have people walking away from it who claimed to believe, no longer believing. Some of what some might say are our leaders, authors, musicians, even pastors. So many don't believe. And if so many walk away from believing, both then and now, why do we believe and why should we believe? Why should everyone believe? And it's bound up in that word, signs. Jesus had done so many signs, it says. Remember, there were seven of those signs. And John tells us in chapter 20, towards the end of the book, that the very purpose of those signs is that people would believe. He had those seven signs, but there was also, John tells us, so much more that could not even be written on paper. It would fill too much that Jesus did. He did so much. The signs were meant to make them believe, or people believe. And what were those signs? Just to quickly go over them. Chapter 2, turning water into wine. Chapter 4, healing a royal official's son. Chapter 5, healing a lame man. Chapter 6, feeding the 5,000. Later, chapter 6, walking on water. Chapter 9, healing the lame man, or the man born blind, excuse me, in chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. And the single greatest purpose for these signs was to prove Jesus' true identity so that people would believe. And so the question naturally is, then do you believe? What Jesus did isn't normal stuff. People don't do that. Normal people don't turn water into wine. They don't raise the dead, and that's the point. Jesus is not a normal man. Jesus is God. So do you believe that he is God? That's a question we'll keep coming back to, but also one that I think is directed at us, for us as believers, in a more practical way. A little bit later, I think we'll possibly delve more into this, but for now, consider how helpful and comforting it is to know Jesus Christ and to know the signs that he performed. To cause people to believe. For one, Jesus turned, as I've said, water into wine. And we don't have time to go back and unpack all of these miracles and signs were miracles. We don't have time to go back and turn to all of those and look at all the meaning that was brought out of them. But if you remember, one of the implications that we draw really from wine in the Bible is joy. And Jesus was saying by turning the water into wine at that wedding, that he was bringing the real joy, not because he could make wine out of water, the best wine at that, but because the salvation that he was bringing was full and complete, and nothing beyond who he is and what he did is ever required for one to have this joy. He's everything and did everything for our salvation. So that's reason to celebrate, but it also reminds us that God wants us to be joyful. He commands it, rejoice. And then Paul says, I'll say it again, rejoice. We should be the happiest people in the world anytime, but especially right now, that should be showcased, that we are the happiest people in the world. Are you? You should be if you know Jesus, who is Lord over joy. Also, he heals. As I said before, I think in my prayer, there are no promises in the Bible that tell you you will not get the coronavirus. Neither are there any promises that because you believe that you will be healed from it, if you get it, you might be among the 0.08% of the world's population that do get it. And you might be among the 4% who die from it, even if you are a believer. But he can heal you, if that is God's will for you, and you get it. But more importantly, when we read that by his stripes we are healed, we are being told and pointed and directed to the fact that, a much more important fact, that our sins are forgiven. We have been healed from the greatest disease we could ever get, the one that 100% of people die from, and if they never believe, 100% suffer the worst penalty imaginable, hell. But if you are a believer, that's not you. He is Lord over sin and death. Also, are you hungry? Are you not finding bread in the grocery stores? That's the complaint, right? Bread and toilet paper and food and different things that we're unable to find. Well, Jesus fed 5,000 to 15,000, possibly 20,000 people with one little boy's lunch. And so he can provide for you. He might do that through the church. He might do it through some neighbors. He might do it through the Love Your Neighbor ministry that we're trying to propagate. He might do it through a store if they have it, miraculously. But he can provide you with bread. He can turn your crumbs into loaves. But more than that, if you believe in him, he will keep you strong where it matters most, your soul. Spiritually, he's given you everything that pertains to godliness, all the means of grace in the world that you need. If you're weak because of despair, if you're weak because of fear during this time, or because of confusion, don't be. You don't have to be. Feed. Eat. Make use of what he's stocked your storehouses full of, the means of grace. So be spiritually strong because he's Lord over your food, physical and spiritual. Also, one of the effects of getting the coronavirus, I heard, is that you can actually lose your sense of smell and taste, and that would be awful. Wouldn't be able to taste my nachos, and therefore nachos would no longer be necessary. This is far worse than I thought it was. But seriously, Jesus is Lord over our senses, right? He healed a blind man. So if you lose your senses, God can give them back to you. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Probably he won't. But there's no promise of that. But more importantly, he's Lord over our spiritual senses, which we will see a bit later in terms of Israel. But he opened our spiritual eyes, if we've believed, so that we could see Jesus as more than just a historical figure, but as Lord and Savior, as Christ, as the Son of God, as John says. And he opened our ears, too, that we could hear about him, the gospel, with spiritual ears in an effectual way. And he gave us a spiritual heart that we could feel what we should feel about Jesus, love and adoration and awe and wonder. So Jesus is Lord, and that's what those signs, you know, we're saying. For the people of the Lord, we don't need to fear anything. We don't need to despair really about anything. These signs should and can still work to encourage us during this time, for us who have already believed. But only if they lead us to Jesus. And that's the thing about the means of grace. Only if they lead you to look to the person of Jesus. Don't worship him for what he does, but for who he is. For the what he does points to, and that's to who he is. So when we use the means of grace, and he's the Lord over wine, he's the Lord over food, he's the Lord over senses, he's the Lord over life and death and sin and death, But let all of those things draw your eyes directly to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where the means of grace will strengthen us, make us joyful, hopeful, comforted, only as we see Jesus. But they're also meant for you if you have not believed, and primarily for you this morning. These signs tell you who he is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, which means if you have not believed, he is your only hope of escaping that unbelief, your only hope. So please, please believe. Before we move on, I want to say one more quick thing, and that's sort of about the perspective the gospel writers seem to have, and even Isaiah seems to have, about this. But they're far more shocked. Well, as believers, how many times have you pleaded with someone to believe, and it's right there? It seems to be right there. It seems perfect. You've made your case. It's been flawless. You've answered all their questions. You've made great arguments. You seem to have done everything and said everything that you should, and they still don't believe. Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise us, right? It's frustrating to us, but it doesn't surprise you. Well, why? Well, because we're the minority. As I said before, we're growing, but after 2,000 years, compared to the rest of the population, we're only 25%. People are just not going to believe. We know that. And so we sort of are surprised when people do believe. The biblical writers seem to take a different approach. So they have Jesus right in front of them. They've seen what he can do and what he did. They've seen all of these signs and many, many more, as John says. And then on top of those seven signs, they see his death, and they see him raised from the dead just 3 days later, and they think, wow. And that's sort of their take upon it. How can people not believe? I think that's sort of what we get from Isaiah a bit as well. Sometimes we think, well, if God would just heal so-and-so, then all my loved ones would surely believe. Or if God does some sort of miraculous thing, then people will surely believe. But the Jews, they knew what to expect. They knew that God did miracles in the Old Testament, like splitting seas and raining down bread and causing water to shoot up from rocks. And then Jesus comes along and he does those sorts of miraculous things and more. He raises the dead, and they still do not believe. Even more, they wanted to kill him for it. So we shouldn't think that a miracle is going to produce belief in someone. Instead, what we should think, though, is that the person of God, that's sort of where Isaiah is going, that the glory of God and the beauty of God and the wonder of who God is enough to cause someone to believe, and it is. And they marvel at the fact that people don't believe. But I think we should be a bit more like these writers. Reason with people. Come on, let's reason through this. Surely you must acknowledge what we are saying. Surely you must acknowledge the logical sense of the gospel itself. Surely you must. When speak to them from that sort of confidence in who Christ actually is. Which brings us, though, to our second point. So to recap, we should believe, everyone should believe. The signs point us all there. They tell everybody who Jesus Christ is to make right conclusions about him. So why don't people believe? Which is the second point, verses 38 through 41. And that's the big question, right? Why don't people believe? And if we take our answer from here in John's gospel, which he takes from the prophet Isaiah, it's because God wouldn't let them. And that's not a very easy thing for us to grasp. For if we love our God with mind, body, and soul and want our neighbors that we love to love him in the same way, it's not going to be easy to swallow the truth, that God just won't let some people believe in him. Let's think about this sort of in the context and answer it from there. So verse 37 again, and we'll read down through verse 41. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's harsh. That's very hard to understand. You see what he's saying at the end. If I don't blind them, if I don't harden their hearts, they will believe and then I'll have to heal them. That's not what I want to do. I don't want to heal them. Now, this is often called judicial hardening, meaning that what John is explaining here is just for Israel. God is hardening Israel for how they rejected the Messiah, for how they rejected Jesus. And so going back, sort of, it's unfathomable to think, right? Living then, seeing Jesus, why wouldn't they believe? Why would they rebel against God in such a way, who sent his only begotten Son to them to save them? They reject him. He came to give them the very best, and they said, nope, not good enough. I want better. I want better than Jesus. He can't be God's Son because he's not giving me what I think is the best thing to give me. He doesn't reach my standard. It's incredible to think of that moment, but Israel had been rebelling against God all along. No matter what God did for them, they rejected him. I'll take Baal because he's the kind of God that will rain on my crops if I do what he says I should do. Oh, wait. Now we're in trouble. Let's go back to Yahweh. Then his trouble passes. Remember Baal? Remember the food? Remember that every time God sent a prophet to them to warn them to repent and to come back to him, what did they do? They rejected the prophets and they killed some of the prophets. So it's no surprise to us that they would reject and kill God's Son. In fact, that's what's being prophesied in Isaiah in many different places. So this is a judicial hardening that we're seeing here. It's judgment, it's vengeance for the way they refused God's goodness. God hardened them so they would not believe, even when the arm of the Lord was revealed to them. So the arm of the Lord, that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have arms, he's a spirit, but it's referring to his power. So even when they see God's power, they're not going to believe. And so that's what's going on. That's the answer to the question. Jesus performs these signs. Why are they not believing? Why are the ones who are in the know not believing? Why are the elite not believing? Well, how does this come about? In two ways, I think. And Isaiah, John's using Isaiah points us back to both of them. The first one is looking back to Isaiah chapter 53, and that's where John is quoting from. So for the first reason, turn there. Isaiah 53. Thank you, by the way, to Nathan for expanding the pulpit so I can have both book and computer up here. But in Isaiah 53, verse 1, so this is where it's quoted in John 12, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's keep going. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He has put him to grief. The first reason for why the Jews did not believe him, and what God used here to cause their unbelief, is that God didn't send them what they expected or what they wanted. In Jesus, they saw no majesty, as it says, no beauty, despised. They saw someone despised and rejected. They saw someone carrying sorrow. They saw someone acquainted with grief. People were not drawn to him. They saw a man who was stricken, a man who was smitten, a man who was afflicted, a man who was crushed, a man who was wounded, a man who was oppressed, a man who was killed. And to them, that's not the stuff of Messiahs, no matter what he did. No matter he can raise the dead, that's not the stuff of Messiahs. It's certainly not the one they wanted. They wanted a warrior king, one who could drive out the Romans. So Jesus wasn't what they wanted. God used that to keep them from believing. He can't be what we want. And then John quotes Isaiah 6 in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's from Isaiah 6. What's going on in Isaiah 6? This incredible scene. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So the second reason, the first is that Jesus wasn't what they expected or wanted. The second is that the Jewish leaders were hardened, I think, that we take from this passage, by the fact that they did not like holiness. Isaiah saw God's glory and he wanted to die. The word says they're undone. What he's saying is he feels as though he's literally coming apart at the seams. It's bubbling up and it's literally killing him. And then he calls down woe upon himself. He's calling a curse upon himself, a judgment. He's calling for God to cause the temple to fall to pieces and crush him with stones so that he could be relieved of this pain. He saw and heard angels extolling and praising and singing of God's holiness. Sinners don't like holiness. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's holy. Sinners hate holiness. They run from it. Isaiah was calling out for judgment from it, to be removed from it. In Jesus' case, the religious leaders wanted to kill it. So those are two practical means that God used to harden Israel. He's mad for their unbelief. He wanted vengeance, the judicial hardening. In AD 70, he got it. Jerusalem was destroyed, as well as their temple. Final divorce decree. But we can rejoice in that. There's good to be heard from all of that. What good can come from that? Our good. So, Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, I won't read all of it, but what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking when they were hardened. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So some in Israel obtained salvation, but others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Very hard language. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Judgment upon Israel was not the only reason for the hardening of Israel. That's what he means there at the end. Did they stumble in order just to fall? No, not just to fall, but in order for salvation to go out to the Gentiles. That's the greater purpose. That is not to mean that Jews cannot be saved. Jews, like anyone, can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God hardened the nation of Israel, saving a small remnant within, but hardened the nation of Israel so the nations could be glad, so that the nations could be saved. And that's a good thing, something to rejoice in. We were grafted into God's kingdom through Israel's judicial hardening. But is this true of unbelievers today? Do they not believe because God has hardened them? Yes. But think of it this way. Sometimes clay is hardened when it is heated, and sometimes it hardens when it's just left alone. The hardening of Israel was the heat kind, the baking in a kiln kind. God intruded into their lives and actually hardened them so they would not, could not believe. But in others, it's a passive hardening, which is what comes to us in Romans 9. It's a leaving of them to themselves. So again, Romans 9, where Paul explains election through the examples of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, two twin brothers. There was an election to save Jacob and a reprobation or a passing over of Esau. So there was it's not double predestination. We don't believe that or shouldn't. Double predestination is the idea that God elects some to salvation, he elects others to damnation or to hell. That's not what Romans 9 is teaching. Paul is not saying that God actively intrudes into the lives of the elect with grace and actively intrudes into the lives of the reprobate with evil. No. He actively intrudes into the life of the elect with grace and salvation, but he merely passes over the reprobate or the people he didn't elect unto salvation. Now, that may sound like semantics, but it's not. We don't have time to go into all of it, but it's something much, much better than all of that, because of the fall, everyone, including Jacob, deserved to go to hell. And their sins prove it out moment by moment after they are born, from birth to death. It's just one long resume for why hell is the deserved eternity for every man who has ever lived, including Jacob, including us, except Jesus. But rather than give everyone what they deserve, Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, so not on what we do, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So rather than give everyone what they deserve, God chose to be merciful to some. He should have passed over all of us, left us to our own devices, and we would have continued in our sin, loving our sin, and continue hating him, but he didn't pass over everyone. He showed mercy. He brought grace and salvation to some. Now, some will say that's not fair. It's interesting to me that when a governor or a president who pardons a guilty criminal and doesn't pardon anyone else, that people by and large don't complain about the unfairness of that governor or that president. Why? Because they know that the people who are in jail actually deserve to be there. Well, it's true here as well. People who don't like holiness are not going to like it that they might get what they deserve. As I said, everyone deserves hell. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, and everybody sins, the wages of sin is death. But God, because he is merciful, shows mercy to some. Why? He answers it. So that he might show his power in rebellious, weak sinners who deserve eternal death, and so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I'm going to stop right there. I don't think we're going to go any further. We'll come back to the rest of the verses, Lord willing, next week. But what I'd like to do is sort of close this out with some practical applications for all of it, for all of us. If you are not a believer, why don't you believe? You don't believe because just as God has caused the coronavirus for reasons we can't know, God has caused your unbelief. My title suggests it, and I made the case at the beginning that the unbelief is a far scarier place than the coronavirus, and it is. It is. The coronavirus is a very small example, a very small picture of the wrath of God. It's a Romans 1 thing. He's revealing his wrath to the world, and so we see his wrath in moments. And we see his wrath in something like this, the coronavirus. But it's just a very small picture. It's a trickle compared to a breaking dam of God's wrath upon you. And so it's a picture for you to see something of God, to be drawn maybe to think of God. One pastor said, I can't remember if it was a commentary or a sermon I heard, the pastor said that tragedies like this are megaphones. They're megaphones that scream out to the world that you should be looking and considering yourself and looking possibly to the answers that are found only in Jesus Christ. And so I hope that the coronavirus is doing that for you. But as bad as the coronavirus might seem as a worldwide pandemic, it is nothing compared to unbelief. And just as the coronavirus is caused by God, so too is unbelief. But God is merciful. Just as there is medicine for the coronavirus, there is a greater medicine for your unbelief. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the far better medicine for believers and unbelievers alike, but particularly right now for unbelievers. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers," so he's looking back to the Israelites in the wilderness, "where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In verse 15, "as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." And so that's my prayer for you. The one who caused your unbelief, if you are not a believer, is the only one who can rescue you. And if you call out, if you cry out, from a place of sincerity and genuine crying, then God will save you. And what you must believe is that he saves you through his son, Jesus Christ. And he awakens you to Jesus Christ through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that Jesus is God, that he was perfect, that he never sinned, but that Jesus died on the cross for sins, not his own, obviously, but for those of those who would believe, for all the sins of those who would believe. And he was raised 3 days later. If you believe that, then you shall be saved. And that's my prayer for you this morning. For believers, this is a message for us as well. We have much to be thankful for and much to rejoice in during the strange times that we are living in. And especially now, in the midst of such times, as I said earlier, we should be the happiest people on earth. We should be the strongest people on earth in the midst of all of this. That Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. He's the Lord over joy for the downcast. He's the Lord over strength for the weak, or eyes for the blind, or ears for the deaf, or salvation for the undeserving. But he's the Lord over everything for us. And so I pray that we would feast upon Christ during this time, help others to feast on Christ during this time within our families, those who might be struggling, but to make use of the means of grace now. I would also ask that we might consider using this time to be bold in a way that many are not, that we have made mention of the Love Your Neighbor flyers. Now, maybe that's something you're unable to do. You have someone in your house that is high risk. But at this time, this is where our prayers should be directed. So whether we're able to do this and take these into the neighborhood and help people and love people, hopefully pointing them to Christ, or if we're at home and we're praying for the people that these cards might go to, this should be our urgency. Not because of the coronavirus, but because of the seriousness of unbelief. But all the while trusting and knowing that Jesus is the better medicine, is the medicine that they need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you that you have granted us the means by which, even when we are unable to gather together, that we can through technology. We pray that you would have blessed this time today, that it would feed us, that you would use it to strengthen us, that you would use it to embolden us for your glory and for the sake of all those who are out there who do not know you. We do pray for them, Father, and we do pray that you would bless our efforts to make much of you during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.